It's such a blessing to be together, isn't it? I mean, when the music cut in the last verse of that song and all we heard was our voices, love to hear men singing together like this. And praise God for this time. I want to talk about a subject that I've learned probably more about in the latter half of my ministry than I did in the first. I wish I had learned sooner. And maybe some of you who are younger than I would maybe can skip over some of the troubles that I had and come into a better place sooner. If you got your Bibles, you got your pads, turn to Job. I'm going to be reading several verses throughout Job. And I won't be giving all the references because I want to string them together as a narrative. I've got them for you if you want them later. But let's go right to the end of the book right now, Job chapter 40, verse 2. Now, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder like you, Job, contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer this." And Job said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and that's enough. I will not answer. I've actually spoken twice. I've actually spoken many times. But I will proceed no further." And if you turn over to chapter 42, again, Job answers the Lord in verse 1, and he says, "I know that you can do all things, Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And the Lord says to Job, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Job answers, "Yes, I know. I have uttered what I did not understand, things that were actually too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The Lord says, here I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me." And Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. That's why I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Father, we pray that this mysterious figure named Job would become more intelligible to us in the next few minutes. And help us, Father, in this subject that we all encounter, criticism and conflict. Help us, Father, to hear your word on this. And may we leave this session ready to glorify you more through criticism than we knew was possible. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Apart from the odd natural disaster and apart from the occasional illness, most of our problems are relational in nature. I think you know that. We just don't know how to get along with each other very well in this world. And we might hope that the Church of Jesus Christ would be an exception, but it's not. Just think about how much practical instruction the Apostle Paul gave to churches on relational matters. He gave out warnings about anger and malice and slander and sexual immorality and biting and devouring one another, and on it goes in his letters. He encourages us to love one another and to forgive one another and to consider the needs of others as more important than our own. It seems like even the church, the family of people who ought most closely to follow the exemplar of peace and love, Jesus Christ himself, we struggle with relational hiccups, breakdowns, and no one knows this better than you, pastors, church workers. A large proportion of our time is taken up counseling people through their relational difficulties, and we have to say dealing with our own relational difficulties. As pastors, we tend to be sensitive guys. We feel things deeply. And often we imagine ourselves to be right at the center of a relational storm. Many people in our church are great blessings to us, but there are those people who are surprisingly judgmental, and they dish out criticism without embarrassment. Criticism is something that every pastor faces. I think it may be our greatest occupational hazard. In fact, I would imagine that some of us who came to Parkside today came with at least one incident of criticism fresh on our minds. You can dial up the accusation verbatim. You could tell it to me right now, word for word. You could even tell the expression on the face of the person who leveled that criticism. And probably you take it to bed with you at night. You think about it involuntarily during the day. You let that criticism beat you up, run you down. And if you're not careful, maybe you'll even let it cashier you out of the ministry. Only 50% of us last more than 5 years, largely because of criticism. And of course, criticism, it breeds conflict, doesn't it? Power plays. Negative alliances forming. People avoidance, people we just don't want to go near. Rejection, animosity. I dislike criticism. In fact, I'm a card-carrying member of the I Hate Criticism Club. But what I want to say to you today is something that might shock you. We need to learn to welcome criticism. Look forward to it. Even greet it as a cherished friend. This isn't my idea. It's the lesson learned by one of the most criticized figures in our Bibles, a man by the name of Job, who discovered that criticism was God's tool for refining him into a better version of himself for God's glory. Talk about a mess. That's what Job was, wasn't he? Job was hit by natural disasters. Read about him in chapter 1. Fire falling from heaven, devouring his livestock and his livelihood. A great wind striking the four corners of his house and causing it to collapse, killing his son and his daughters. And Job was hit by illness. Loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. But here's the thing. Natural disasters and illness, those were not the worst of his problems. His biggest problem was relational. He had three so-called friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, who took it upon themselves to counsel Job amidst his distresses. And of course, we want to say if these three dudes were Job's friends, we'd hate to see his enemies. They pummel Job with criticism. Now I want to say that their intent was good, right? Actually, they want to help Job. They want to help him sort out the reasons for his misfortune, and they have their Bible in hand, probably. They allege that Job is the reason for his own misfortune. And that until Job acknowledges it and confesses his sin, he can expect God to visit him with even more affliction. Wow, that's stinging criticism, isn't it? Not only has God permitted the loss of family and fortune, you're the cause, Job. And what makes matters worse, you don't see it, Job. You're not only culpable, Job, you're ignorant of your culpability, Job. You're doubly guilted. You're blinded to your own blindness. Have you ever experienced criticism like this? So-called godly friends who suggest that there is some sin in your life that you don't see, and they condemn you as being your own worst liability. Listen to the actual words of these friends. God extracts less of you, Job, than your guilt deserves. How comforting. Gosh, you got to be kidding me. You are doing away with the fear of the Lord, Job. Why does your heart carry you away and your spirit turn against God? It's the wicked man that writhes in pain all his days, Job. The person who has no posterity or progeny is the person who doesn't know God, Job. Isn't your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. I mean, after this fusillade of criticism, who wouldn't buckle under the weight of commendation? I mean, unanimously, my friends are standing against me. They allege some unknown sin on my part as the source of my condition. I mean, surely they can't all be wrong. I mean, after all, I am a mess. I must be at fault. I mean, isn't that the way we'd all respond? It's not the way Job responds. I'm actually flabbergasted by Job's reply. My vexation is heavier than the sand of the sea. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. But I have not denied the words of the Holy One. There is no violence in my hand, and my prayer is pure. I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way. I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of my Lord's mouth more than I've treasured my portion of food. So long as breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. I hold fast my righteousness. I won't let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. That sounds like an affirmation of moral innocence, doesn't it? And Job's self-assessment seems to be accurate. From the very beginning of the book, we are told that Job was blameless and upright. He was one who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. And when Job's losses started to pile up, Job fell on the ground and worshiped God. And when confronted by his bitter wife, curse God and die, Job. Job is contrite. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not also receive evil? I mean, this guy's too good, isn't he? And yet there is nuance in Job's affirmation. He knows he's not perfect. No human is. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray, and I will listen. I may be missing something, Lord. Show me, and I will confess quickly. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, my own mouth would prove me perverse. Even though I feel like I am in the right, in saying so, my mouth condemns me, for how can a mere man stand before a holy God and maintain complete innocence? I know better than that. I don't see any wrong in myself, but it is not by that that I am acquitted. You know, this sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul. Does it ring a bell in your ear? 1 Corinthians 4. Paul responds to his critics. They happen to be his own converts who are hurtling accusations at him. Paul finally responds. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In fact, it's a small thing that I should sit before a human court and let a human court adjudicate whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, my Corinthian converts, quit pronouncing judgment on me before the time, before the Lord comes. Because when he comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of my heart and your heart and all of our hearts. And when he comes and he judges and he does this, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I wonder how. There's got to be some blood here somewhere that has covered over my sins if God is going to look into my heart in its deepest recesses and commend me only because of the shed blood of Christ. Now, Paul is saying, Job is saying, I don't see any faults in myself, but I don't think they exist, but that doesn't acquit me. In regard to the hidden sins and motives of my heart, the Lord will reveal everything when he comes. All right, brothers, where does that leave us on the matter of criticism? Where does it leave Job? Well, I think it probably leaves Job feeling pretty rotten. You know, feeling like he has to mount a defense against the criticism of his three so-called friends. Who of us enjoys a sustained battle with our accusers, trying to justify what we said or how we said it or the decision we made and how we handed it down? I've been there, brothers, and I think you have too. I've done this, defending myself, carrying on interior dialogues in my mind against my critics. I can't seem to escape. Sleepless nights. Chest pains. Emotional exhaustion. Muddled thinking. The torment that is spawned by criticism and conflict. For us as pastors, it's rotten. But here's good news. We don't have to stay there feeling rotten. It's the wrong place to locate, especially for Christians, especially for Christian pastors. Irrespective of whether the criticisms are right or wrong, we can move to higher ground. And Job does move to higher ground. And guess who takes him there? The Lord. Righteous and true and faithful and loving, this Lord, after 37 chapters, the Lord at last speaks in Job, and his words pull back the veil and give Job an entirely new perspective. They put him on higher ground. And basically what the Lord says to Job is one thing, and we need to hear this one thing. He says very simply, I am in charge. I am in charge. He takes Job by the hand and he asks him a question. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, Job, I've been listening to you and you're kind of speaking in the dark. You're missing something. You lack knowledge. And then he gives Job a command. Job, dress for action like a man. Which suggests that Job is not ready for manly action. That Job has become bogged down by the criticisms against him. And he's not doing anything very productive. Sound familiar? when we're being pummeled by criticism and the preoccupying our thinking, we tend not to do much. Dress for action like a man. Let's enlighten you, Job. So the Lord takes Job out. He shows him the earth. He shows him the sea. He shows him the morning. He shows him the light. He shows him the snow. He shows him the hail. He shows him the rain, the thunderbolt, the heavens. He shows Job the human mind. He shows him the lion, the raven, and the mountain goats, and the wild donkey, and the wild ass, and the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle, all of which are functioning perfectly. Because God is in charge of them all. And God never puts a foot wrong. And Job, being the godly man that he is, probably didn't disagree with God when he did this. Job knows his theology. Yes, God, I know you're in charge. That's why I've been asking you to address my circumstances. Either that, or let me die. But Job's been making a mistake. While he concedes that God is in charge, he doesn't draw the right application from that. He doesn't draw the right implication. He doesn't understand that the God doesn't put a foot wrong bit. He doesn't understand that. For Job, there's a lot of wrong that's happening out there. And so he puts God to the question. God puts Job to the question, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? I think we all do that, don't we? A lot of the time. Yes, God, you're in charge. A lot of things are messed up, God, in my ministry, in my relationships. There's a lot of good happening too, but you need to step in and put things right, God. But we're missing something. Job's about to find out what he's missing. God does something he does nowhere else in the Bible. He trots out in front of Job two absolutely frightening creatures named Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, we're not sure exactly what these creatures represent. The commentators are all over the map. Some suggest it's a hippopotamus and an alligator. More likely, they're some kind of monsters known only to the ancient mind. But one thing we do know, they're absolutely fearsome. Behold the strength in his loins and his power and the muscles of his belly. Behemoth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him, Leviathan. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. He frightens the most mighty among us. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. And he is king over the sons of pride. In other words, Job, when you are brought face to face with these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, so fearsome, so awe-inspiring, they put you in a completely different mind. Those who are proud no more. Before these two, they are humbled. These two are kings over the sons of pride. And if Behemoth and Leviathan exact humility, how much more should the Lord who made them? Who then is he who can stand before me, says the Lord, right in the middle of the Leviathan account. Whatever he is, Leviathan, the whole heaven is mine. How does meeting these two creatures change Job's perspective? Let me give an illustration, personal illustration. Many years ago, my son and I went on a hike in the Canadian Rockies. Matt was probably 10 years old at the time. He got engaged last Friday. He's no longer a 10-year-old. It was a long hike. It was probably over 20 miles in a single day, and up and down and through creeks and rivers and over rocks. And as the day wore on, a lot of things were going through my mind. I was concerned about getting back to the trailhead before dark. I was concerned about the increasing pain in my knees and the small of my back, and I wonder if I had what it would take to hold out. I was concerned about my little guy, how he was faring. He was complaining about his stomach cramps. I was concerned about running out of water. I was concerned about the mosquitoes eating us alive. Lots of concerns, growing concerns. As we approached the last mountain pass, a few hundred feet above the tree line, without warning, a grizzly bear, some 8 feet in height, emerged from a berry bush a mere 40 feet in front of us. He rose up onto his hind legs, massive hulk of rippling muscles gyrating in obvious irritation. His mouth was wide open, flashing enormous incisors. Suddenly, my perspective changed. All my concerns, everything that had been bothering me, were no longer my concerns. That bear had my full attention. I was frozen stiff in its presence. Instantly, I gained an appreciation for what people mean when they say that the grizzly bear is king of the mountains. No argument from me. Now, happily, the bear took one look at us from its elevated viewpoint and returned to all fours and ran away from us as fast as it could, like a racehorse dashing up the mountain. I said, "Matt, that thing could have taken us both on in a second. It had been over, and it's running from us." That's not the point. Here's the point. When I encountered my Leviathan, my concerns suddenly were no longer my concerns. They became small, insignificant, to the point of vanishing altogether. When that grizzly bear got up onto its 2 feet, I wasn't thinking thirst, and I wasn't thinking mosquitoes, and I wasn't thinking the small of my back. I was thinking grizzly bear. I wasn't thinking about the purposes in my life. I was thinking about his purposes. This is the lesson that Job needed to learn. Brothers, it's a lesson we need to learn. You're being criticized. So what? All that matters is the purposes of the King of Kings. As the King of Kings, his purposes cannot be thwarted, and his purposes are always good. That's all we need to know. That's all that should concern us. The knee pain, the criticisms, my concerns ought not to be my concerns. That's a phrase I take with me everywhere. My concerns ought not to be my concerns. They ought to be the Lord's concerns. And his concerns will be fulfilled in spite of and even through the criticisms that I face in life. In fact, criticisms, if we let them do their painful work, will drive us more fully into the arms of our sovereign King, whose purposes will never be thwarted. Job finally gets it. "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I've been talking way too much. I've spoken once, I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to say anything more. I've spoken twice, I'll proceed no more. I have filled up a lot of air time answering my critics. Spoken once, spoken twice, spoken a whole lot of time. I've talked to my critics subliminally, even when I'm on the toilet." Yeah, Job, you sure do. I did an unofficial count of the verbiage Job musters in response to his critics. Are you ready for this? 8,544 words in English. That's worth about 3.5 sermons, brothers. Equivalent of 2.5 hours of self-defense. And then after his encounter with the King of Kings, God's showing him he's in charge. God's showing him these monsters. God's showing him that he's even bigger than those monsters. Guess what? Job speaks only a measly 97 words, the equivalent of a 31-second homily. And of those words, over half are announcing that he will speak no more. The man who was preoccupied by criticisms and responding to them now falls silent. Why? Because he has a new perspective. Listen to Job. Chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, O Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. I was a nincompoop. I was talking way too much. And he adds, things too wonderful for me. I didn't realize how wonderful this truth is, that you are in charge for your glory and my good. And that's all I need to know. That's wonderful. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I've seen the grizzly bear. I've seen the King of Kings. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I can now see what I have long heard about. And now it's real in a way that I never imagined possible. New perspective taking shape before my eyes, something too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. You are in charge, and you are in charge for the good. You can do what you want to do, and you will do what you should do. You can do what you want to do, O Lord, and you will do what you should do. What more do I need to know? You are the King of the mountain. I repent. I turn around. I humble myself. I concede. I am a small account. So are my concerns. Small account. From now on, your concerns, my concerns. Even the criticisms, especially the criticisms, it's all a part of your purpose, and your purpose cannot be thwarted. And while I may not agree with the criticisms, I might not understand them, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that those criticisms drive me to you, onto my knees, to claim your purposes, whatever they are, as my own. You say, yeah, but the criticisms put my reputation, they put my integrity at stake. So what? What's your reputation? You say, it's my livelihood. That's what it is. No, it isn't. God's purposes are your livelihood. And if his purposes include the loss of livestock and family, the loss of health, mounting criticism, and the loss of reputation, so be it. For his purposes are always good purposes. Once again, for his glory and our good, as Edwards used to love to say, and his purposes will never be thwarted. Yes, but no, yes, but there's only repent in dust and ashes. Brothers, it's the most beautiful thing you will ever do. You'll be offloading so much angst. I mean, who of us can shoulder the ups and downs of criticism? Who of us can cope with the loss of reputation and not be exhausted, not be destroyed by it all? What a blessed liberation. Free from guarding my own reputation at last. Free from responding to criticisms. I'm set free. I'm dressed for action. I'm finally mobilized. Nothing's holding me down. I'm going for it for the Lord. I throw myself into fulfilling God's purposes in this world. Criticisms, the devil's playground. Because if he can paralyze us by the negativity that is flowing from the mouth of others, he has neutralized us. And there's only one way out. It's a very good way out. It's such a blessing. I'm all yours, Father. Everything. My integrity, my reputation. The best sermons I've preached have been the sermons where I was so empty of what people cared about me. I just felt so free. I just was able to lay out the glory of the Lord and not give a whit what anyone was thinking except praying that the Holy Spirit was drawing the brothers and sisters or the not yet Christians closer to himself. When we become small, we become vessels for God's glory. As Job did. His latter days were more blessed than his beginning. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. I guess that's better than having 500 female and 500 male. I don't know. And he had a quiver full of the most beautiful daughters in the land. But brothers, you and I get a whole lot more than that. We forget about our concerns. When we submit to the purposes of God, he gives us, as he did Paul, he gives us a crown. And it's the most beautiful crown in the Roman Empire. It's the crown of spiritual daughters. Spiritual sons, people born of God, people born in Christ, people for us to nurture and lead and shepherd. Paul, who's getting beat up one side of the empire and down the other, he says, what is our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. Oh, give Job a few oxen and daughters. We'll take the spiritual fruit that can be ours now. When we draw near to that forbidden hill called Golgotha, and we look at that grisly of a man hanging there on the cross. When we look into his broken face and we realize that it is actually God himself who willingly is absorbing 3,500 years of recorded human history of criticisms and sin. When we look there and then that face and we see all the glory of God pulsating from the blood-spattered body that is his son, we feel very small. We feel as though we are of no account. And we say, oh my God, look at my concerns are not my concerns. Your concerns are my concerns. Take me and do with me whatever you will. I despise myself that I have been so preoccupied with me. I repent in dust and ashes. I want to spring to action like a man. I want to gird my loins for your purposes. In fact, Father, give me friends who torment me so much by their criticisms that I jettison my concerns for yours. I fall into your arms in a way that I wouldn't have done had the criticisms never been leveled. I become a humble man of action to whom you can entrust the expansion and the nurture of your children in your eternal kingdom. Amen. 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 Father, we want to talk about this together, but we want to say thank you first. Thank you first, Father, for working in our criticisms off to drive us deeper into your embrace, which is going to be a theme of this 3-day patch that we're enjoying together. Father, we want you to work powerfully in us, and we know that that is a possibility only when we jettison our concerns and conform them to yours. Take us, Father, deeper into your purposes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this is a time for questions, and I just encourage you to raise your hand, and we have two people on both sides of the auditorium, and they will come to you, and they have a microphone. His brother in the front.
Dr. Savage, thank you for a very practical and applicable discussion on the lesson. Could you speak to how we might lead our wives, who often shoulder a burden of taking up an offense on our account, how we might lead them through it? We might work through ourselves, but how we might lead them, and then also potentially for our children, that they might not become disillusioned by what they see. Thank you.
Did you all hear the question? Our wives watch us very closely, don't they? And when we become burdened with criticisms, and maybe there's someone in leadership who's been bothering us, the church isn't growing like we hoped it would, people aren't listening to us, and once again, we pastors feel deeply. We're sensitive people. It's very hard for us to leave our work away from home. And when we bring it home, our wives, they feel the burden even more acutely than we do. And they're looking for something. They're not quite sure what, but they tend to internalize it. And they tend to say, I'm failing my husband in some way. He's not happy. That's the way wives are. They're pleasers. They want the best for us. And when we're down in the mouth and when we're discouraged, it really wears on them. I've discovered this the hard way. I've heard 10 years after the fact, honey, those were such difficult days. I don't know how I made it through. Only God could have pulled me through. And I say, really? Why didn't you tell me back then? And she said, well, I didn't want to burden you. I didn't want to add one more thing to your list of things to carry. What do we do for our wives? It's very simple. It's what we just learned. There's nothing that will inspire our wives more than when they see men, husbands, whose confidence is in the Lord. We are so certain that his purposes will not be thwarted, even amidst the junk that's going on right now, especially amid, he's permitted the junk. And we can rejoice always. Why? Because God always works for his glory and our good. Now, do we believe that or don't we? If we believe it, we come home with joy in our hearts. And our wives say, what a leader. I want to follow that guy. In fact, what started our conversation is my wife said to me a few years ago, she said, honey, I'm falling more and more in love with you. I really like you. Well, I thought you did when we got married. I mean, what, you know, and she said, no, you are leading me now. You are looking to the Lord in ways I didn't see for many years. Talk about something to galvanize our marriages. It's when we trust this God so fully that nothing can get us down. You know what Paul said? I'll be talking about it tomorrow. He said, I do not lose heart. Come again? If there's any human ever who lived who ought to lose heart, it was the Apostle Paul. Read 2 Corinthians 11, his catalog of sufferings. And yet he says, no, I don't lose heart. Why? Because I know who I believe in. His purposes won't be thwarted. He's going in the right direction. And somehow, all that crud that I write about in 2 Corinthians 11, that's all being used by him to achieve his purposes. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. When our wives see that. Now, guys, you're not perfect and I'm not perfect. I mean, I know I'm talking up a storm right now. I wish I lived up a storm all the time. You know, when we fail in this, then we go to our wives and say, honey, the last 3 days, it's been all about my concerns, my reputation, my standing. And the Lord has opened my eyes. He's given me a new perspective. He's taken me to a higher level. Please forgive me. I repent in dust and ashes. I've not been a man of God. And she says, hey, man, I'm right there. I forgive you. Thank you for me. I mean, there's one thing better than a wife seeing a perfect husband, and it's a wife seeing an imperfect husband who's sorry, who's gone to the Lord for forgiveness. Why? Because she's not perfect. And she needs to know that, you know, we have a God who can forgive. Is this answering the question?
Yes, sir.
Thank you, brother. Someone else. Right over here. Or, yeah, good.
It seemed like most of the talk kind of centered around unjust criticism. But being in the flesh, I recognize a lot of criticism can be fair or just. How do you evaluate criticism to see what is, or what are some practical steps maybe to see what is fair, what is just, and then how would we deal with that versus unjust or unfair criticism?
I think probably most of the criticism that I've received is just. and I need to, I try to make it a practice, and I didn't do it perfectly, but I try to make it a practice. Whenever I hear a critical word, or you could do better here, you could do better there, to go to my knees, to take it to the Lord and say, is this accurate? I think that's what Job did. He said, teach me. You know, if there's something I'm missing, I want to become a more godly man. Show me, you know, where I can improve and how I can improve. I also have a habit, if I get a critical comment, I've always taken it to the chairman of the board of elders. I don't hide that. I even the worst, I bring right to whoever is chairman at the time, and I say, this is what's being said. What do you think? How should I respond? Is it accurate? And I think it's important not to be lone rangers in the ministry. It's important to bring our elders into these matters. Yeah.
Dr. Savage, thank you for taking my question. Over here. Thank you.
Oh, yeah.
When the criticisms are based on objective inaccuracies, is it defensive to clarify that the accusation is inaccurate?
Read that one more time.
When the criticisms are based on objective inaccuracies, is it defensive to clarify that the accusation is based on an inaccurate assessment?
Good. What are you laughing at? I'm just filing through Bible verses as quickly as I can. You know, one thing I think of is the Apostle Paul, and he's an object of scathing criticism of his own converts, and he knows that most of them are inaccurate, and yet he is really loath to mount a self-defense. He says, I'm foolish. I speak as a fool. Why am I defending myself? And the only reason why Paul defends himself is because he feels that the criticisms, inaccurate, objectively inaccurate criticisms, betray a sense in the part of those who are being critical that they don't understand the cross of Christ. They don't understand how the cross of Christ ought to work out, what kind of behavior it ought to produce in a servant of the Lord. And so for him, there's a whole lot more at stake than defending his own honor and fighting objective, inaccurate criticisms. It's the cross. And so he says, okay, if I'm the object at issue in Corinth, and you want an apostle who's more glorious, as the world defines glory, let me speak about myself and say that I've actually eschewed the world's notions of glory. And the reason I have is because as a proclaimer of the cross of Christ, I can't be anything other than humble. There needs to be a cruciform glory in me, not a worldly glory in me. So, you know, even Paul, when he was confronted by accurate, objectively accurate criticisms, did not like this idea of rushing in to defend himself. Of course, we see the same thing with our Lord, who was silent when his accusers were flinging accusations at him. Why? Because he knew that God's purposes were not going to be thwarted, and he wanted to go forward with that. Now, let's go back and say, yes, I think there are times when it's important that we do defend ourselves against objectively inaccurate criticisms. But I think we should try to do so only if there is a higher stake involved than just our honor and our reputation. You know, I mean, as pastors, we're in important positions. We have the most important seat in society. It's not by our doing, it's by God's grace. To proclaim the Word of God is inestimably precious. And for false accusations to be leveled against us could impinge on the way that we are able to proclaim the gospel. And sometimes we need to speak up. It's good to be very close to your board of elders or your deacons, whoever the lay leaders are in your church, because there's been many, many times when a criticism has come in and those guys take it on for me. And they don't want me to be demeaned by mounting a lonesome defense. So, yes, there are times when we should respond. It's just, what is our motive? What is our goal? Is it God's purpose? Is it His glory? Or is it just for ourselves? No. There's a brother over here where you guys aren't.
Thanks, Tim. I'm personally in the best ministry situation I've ever been in, and I'm just thanking the Lord for it.
A little louder.
I said I'm personally in the best ministry situation I've ever been in.
Yes.
But I was recently talking to a young man who's in his second year at his church. What would you say to him who's the most painful critics are his leaders or are among his leaders? So he doesn't have the sounding board that you have. Go to your elders, go to your deacons, and they take up the cause, so to speak. What do you say to a guy like that who might even just be thinking at this, maybe I should just quit?
Yes. Yeah. Praise God, you're in the situation you're in. That's encouraging for us all to hear. And I felt that by giving this talk, I'd be risking making my pastorate of 28 years look like it was full of negativity. In fact, it wasn't. The people treated us so lovingly and so kindly throughout the whole thing. And, you know, however, being the way we are as pastors, sensitive, we tend to camp out on the few criticisms and make them more significant than all the blessings. But, yeah. What I would say to him is, it would be very important, I think, two things. That he try to take the spotlight off himself and put it onto the Lord by going to the Word of God and pointing the men to God's Word and try to get them to reckon with, this is what the Lord says a church should be. This is what the Lord says a pastor should be. Do you men want to respond to the Word of God? You know, all criticisms want to descend into a conflict that's ad hominem, right? It's an attack on the person. It's an attack on the personality. It's an attack on the person's motive. Maybe this is what those elders are doing to this poor guy. And what he wants to do is say, it's not about me. Let's shift it over to what the Lord wants for this church, for his glory, for his ministry, for his agenda. He wants to reclaim all things for his glory. And we're talking about, you know, let's look to him. That's the first thing. The second thing is love. It's the most powerful shaping agent in the world when it's the supernatural love of Christ that dwells in us. Jesus is dwelling in us, right? It's something we forget. We think about the things Christ does to us. He forgives our sins. He assures us of heaven. He does something in us, too. He lives inside of us. And what does he do? Jonathan Edwards says he's not a dead Holy Spirit. He's active. He's moving. He's making us something different. What is it? He's reproducing the supernatural love of Christ in us so that we can let it flow out into the lives of others. And usually people who are especially critical, what's the problem? It's usually they have a problem, don't they? I mean, you always ask, why is this person this way? And there's usually some answer. They weren't loved when they were young. They were never encouraged. And you know, they have some sort of, and love finds that reason. And it goes past all of the subsidiary, the criticisms, and it goes, tries to go right to the heart of things and draw alongside these detractors in the areas where they are most needy. Yes, and love does. That's love, pray. Look, open my eyes. Pray, Lord. This brother said, pray for them. Open my eyes. Show me where they are struggling. Show me where their problem is. Because the criticisms are not just. In fact, they're very off the mark, and they're a big distraction. There must be a reason for it. And it's a beautiful thing to watch over time. The love of Christ, not our love. It's his love in us, coming out into others, selfless, self-giving, change even the hardest man's heart. Now, I can't guarantee that's what will happen in this case, but the two things, point them to the Word and ask God to help you love them with a Christ-like love. That takes time, too. Take them out to lunch. Some of these people have never been asked out to lunch. And that'll surprise them. You want to spend time with me? The guy who's been flinging insults at you? Huh. And then you go to lunch and you tell him all the good things that you see the Lord doing in his life. Maybe the one thing you see. But this sort of a person... This sort of a person usually needs to be built up. Encouragement is very, very biblical. And we men, we're not as good at it as some of our ladies are. But it's a great way to minister. Someone else?
That's actually going to have to be the end of our time. I'm so sorry. I know, we're all having a blast.
I hear that voice. Where is that voice coming from? Oh, it's behind me. Get behind me.
Dr. Savage, thank you. Yeah.